It is good to be with you once again. If we haven't met before, my name is David Banting. I come from Sheffield, and I've been seeking to walk alongside this church family for 2 to 3 years now, coming often once a month. So it's good to be back. It's good to be here with you on another Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to remember that the Lord is risen. He is a sovereign God, Lord over his people, Lord over his church. When we can be refreshed in his presence, hearing his word, when we can recast our vision, our perspective in the light of him and his word. So it's good to be here with you. It's good to be here on another Lord's Day with his word open before us. As I shared this with a number of other people, they thought it's a rather niche reading for a Sunday morning. Plagues 2, 3, and 4 out of 10. But we'll do our best. All scripture is inspired by God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us safely to this day, another Lord's Day. We thank you that your word is a word of grace, it's a word of truth, it's a word of life, it's always a word in season. Give us soft hearts today, that we may hear and receive your word, and in so doing receive your grace and blessing for this new week that you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard not to think that this chapter is all about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the hardness of the human heart, reinforced for me by the fact that the fellowship in Sheffield, which I'm part of, has been studying the letter to the Hebrews. And chapter 3 talks about beware of a sinful, unbelieving, hard heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, says the scriptures, do not harden your heart. And we've got a case study in Pharaoh hardening his heart. But in preparing this, I came across a Victorian writer who gave a title to a chapter on Exodus 8, The Love of God in the First Four Plagues. Well, that takes me in a completely different direction. The hardness of the human heart, but the love of God in these first four plagues, which we'll major on in this chapter. I'm reminded of the verse in Romans 11, remember the kindness as well as the severity of God. So, with the encouragement of Scripture itself, we will seek to learn from this chapter. I think the last time I was with you, we were in Acts 17 with the Apostle Paul in Athens, where he was confronted by the ignorance and idolatry of ancient Athens. And he was called to expose and condemn it in the light of the living God's overlooking past ignorance, but commanding them to repent and turn to him. Well, here's another story going further back to Moses to expose ignorance, arrogance here, and idolatry. Such stories are in the Bible because they remind us of what the human heart is like, but they also remind us what God is like. In the end, he will not be usurped. He and he alone is the Lord. Also, he's a God that doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live, as our old prayer book picks up from Exodus 33. Or Peter in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 9, God's delay is not delay as we see it, but God is being patient so that all would come to repentance. All would learn to bow the knee. Of course, even John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, the God we're being introduced to in the scriptures and in this story in Exodus is truly God, the one true living God, who is the God of salvation. That is his primary characteristic and desire, but he's also the God of judgment. It's not for nothing that the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord God. You shall not make any idols. And the first great commandment, as Jesus summarized the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Which is why I love the description of conversion, and I think we've touched on it before in previous visits of mine when looking at the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. He rejoices that they have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. What a brilliant description of conversion. Turning from idols, things or people who are not gods, who are false gods, impotent gods, non-existent gods, turning from idols to serve, worship and serve the living and true God. It's very striking in our chapter, Exodus 8, in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, the waters of the Nile. Most people would see that as itself an act of worship. Pharaoh thought himself a god king. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile as divine. And here is Pharaoh going to the waters. It looks as though it's an act of idol worship. And that's where Moses is not just to meet with him, the word used. Now the word confront is used. He is to meet Pharaoh in a very act of his pagan idolatrous worship and confront him with the reality of the one true living God. That song we sang, Majesty, I can but bow. I live to serve your majesty. The earliest Christian creed, Jesus is Lord. No other gods, no one or nothing else is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's why pretty well everywhere you touch down in the scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament, as we are here, you'll find this is the great contest. Who is Lord? Who is the living and true God? I love Elijah's prayer. Just for a moment, we jump to another part of scripture where there was a great contest between the true prophet of God, Elijah, and the false prophets of Baal. What's his prayer? O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known that you are God in Israel this day, and that I am your servant, and what I do is at your command. See, that's what he's crying out for, that God will be known to be the one true living God. No one and nothing else is Lord. And because in our chapter, indeed in the whole story of Pharaoh and Moses and their encounters, it's described, Pharaoh is described as having a hard heart, of hardening his heart. It's a story of the human heart that is innately proud and independent and rebellious of God. And that in the end, God will not tolerate the pride and independence and rebellion of the human heart. Well, this is the God of the Bible. It's the God of Genesis, who is introduced as creator, who will have a people for himself. And at the beginning of Exodus, as you've no doubt studied if you started at the beginning of the book, at the moment of his people's greatest need, slavery and suffering, he reveals himself by his personal name as the God who will hear and will intervene to rescue them. He will be their rescuer. And so he will raise up for them a savior figure, Moses, who even in this story is beginning to be seen as a mediator between God and man. But Pharaoh, as we have heard, does not know this God. Who is this God that I should submit and obey him? Well, this chapter draws attention to the fact that these aren't just meetings, encounters between Moses and Pharaoh. They are confrontations. It's not really, in the end, a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh or between Israel and Egypt. It's a confrontation between the living God, the one true living God, and the false gods of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That's the way the story is in the end told. If you, incidentally, this sermon, there is a transcript, a rather unrevised transcript of this sermon, much longer than what I shall give this morning. But any references I give are included in that. In Numbers 33 and verse 4, when this account is referred to, it's referred to as the defeat of the gods of the Egyptians. It's because essentially it's a conflict between the one true living God and the false gods of the nations, of Pharaoh, of the human heart. And these, well, we call them plagues. I'm sure you've covered this already before, but the word more often used is of blows or strikes. The word is hinted at in chapter 7 and verse 25. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. These are strikes or blows against the Egyptians and indeed against Pharaoh to humble them, to bring them down. They're blows against Egypt to recognize the true God and his people. And yes, let them go so that they can celebrate their true relationship with him. But as we will see, these plagues initially fall also on the Israelites. There are blows also against the Israelites. Because just as Pharaoh was told to let Israel go, Israel has got to be weaned off Egypt. They have to let Egypt go as well. You may think that's surprising with all the suffering and slavery that they're enduring. But remember, later in the desert, they will long for the familiar delights of Egypt and want to go back. Oh yes, they need to be weaned off Egypt themselves, to let Egypt go, that they may love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they're also called, more often than plagues, they're called signs or wonders. Signs that God truly is God. He is the one who has the power. He is the one who has the ultimate authority. Oh, signs can be ignored, but they are nonetheless signs to those who will see and be humble enough to acknowledge God. So in this story and in the focus that this chapter gives us, the message initially is danger. The God of all gods is at work and exposing the weakness or the impotence of humanity. Yes, we've heard that Israel initially didn't accept the call to be their leader and savior, but they did heed the sign. In this story, we begin to see signs of the magicians and court officials of Pharaoh beginning to see and change. But Pharaoh, absolutely not. Well, you finished last week, presumably, with the first of the signs, the Nile turned to blood. Notice how 7:25 puts it again. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. As it was a blow against Pharaoh and the Egyptians and Israelites alike. But 7 days passed. There's a hint that God is giving space and time for the people to reflect, to acknowledge what is happening. So we turn specifically in this chapter to the second, third, and fourth sign. The second sign, the infestation of frogs. There was a frog-headed god among the Egyptian pantheon, and some have argued that all of these plagues, one way or another, strikes against one god or another of the Egyptians. It's given a warning, doesn't happen without warning, and affects not only Egyptians, Israelites, but the river and the land. It's an inconvenience. Pharaoh's magicians can counterfeit it again, but they cannot countermand it. They can only produce more frogs, which is really not the answer to the problem. And notice in the story, the plague is explicitly sent by God and will be explicitly removed by God. And the miracle is not so much a surprise of it as its sheer scale and timing. Very striking that Moses lets Pharaoh set the time. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And Moses says, okay, that's how it'll happen. You see, the very timing is to indicate that God is in control. Well, Pharaoh is moved. Was it just the stink of the dead frogs? And notice, incidentally, that the Lord doesn't just take the frogs and let them go away. They die where they are. And that's why the smell becomes so offensive. Well, Pharaoh is moved. And now it's him who calls for a meeting. And he begs for the frogs to be taken away. Notice he says, from me and my people. He's very self-orientated. But is this the first tacit admission of the Lord's existence? Remember, he'd said back in chapter 5, I do not know this God. Who am I to listen to him, to submit and obey? But is this the beginnings of something? Somehow he recognizes Moses as a mediator between the situation and this God. He even promises to let the Israelites go. But of course, when relief comes, Pharaoh forgets his promise. Because of the hard heart that we read. The Lord had foretold this. There's no deep change in Pharaoh. He resumes his hardness of heart. And this reveals his nature, his determination to have his own way. The third sign. This time, no warning. But again, it's on Egyptians and Israelites alike. These gnats that affect humans and animals. But now we notice the magicians cannot replicate it. They begin to recognize that something supernatural is afoot. The finger of God, they say. These are beginnings of change in the magicians, and we'll see it increasingly over future chapters in the officials, ending up with them begging Pharaoh to change his mind. However, at this stage, Pharaoh doesn't see. He doesn't listen. He won't be changed. And so the fourth plague, or blow, falls. It's the start of another trio of plagues, which now escalate from mere inconvenience to loss and suffering. Psalm 78, verse 45, says of this plague, which is simply described in the original as swarms, there are flies, probably gadflies, that bite, because it says this plague, Egypt was bitten alive. Well, everybody knows that experience, especially if you go to Scotland about this time of year. Bitten alive. And this is, in verse 20, where it's described as a confrontation. Not just a meeting, but a confrontation that God calls for. And a new change is seen. A critical distinction or separation is made between the Israelites living in Goshen, that part of Egypt. That is spared. But the rest of Egypt and the Egyptians suffer. But the Lord is merciful. He's given another warning here. And maybe it's this kind of observation that caused that Victorian writer to call this chapter still the love of God in these first four plagues. Well, Pharaoh appears to give ground. He says that Israelites can go and make sacrifices, but they must remain in the land, because the land of Egypt is what Pharaoh controls. They can't leave the land. Moses says that would be unreasonable and gives quite a good case for it. But then Pharaoh continues to bargain. He says, well, don't go too far. Presumably because if they went too far, his police couldn't reach them to drag them back. Because after all, he's losing his workforce. He'd said that earlier. Moses says God will show Pharaoh favor, but he's not naive. He says to Pharaoh, but don't go back on your word. Don't be deceitful. And Moses knows who he's dealing with. But the chapter ends, and that's where we'll have to end today, with Pharaoh reverting to type and refusing. Notice it's still recorded as Pharaoh hardening his heart. A little bit later, it'll be described as God confirming the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. This is what happens after the first refusal. Whatever words might follow, whatever negotiation might follow, the refusal is easier subsequent times. But to describe it as Pharaoh hardening his heart reminds us that not only is God sovereign, but Pharaoh, proud heart, is guilty. Yes, danger. The God of God at work, exposing the impotence and weakness of man. But also, we say again, be amazed, wonder at the God of patience at work, but also the folly of man. Pharaoh is a past master at bargaining, at negotiating with God, a sign of his hard heart. Proverbs 26:23 puts it very acutely. Like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. Was Pharaoh so very wicked? Was he particularly evil? No, his heart is still a human heart, like that of any of us. Despite the surface words, oh, pray to God, pray for me, go and sacrifice, he maintained his desire and determination to remain, in the end, independent of God, resistant to him. There was no lack of information or evidence but he chose to ignore it. There remained within him a deep, ingrained hardness of heart and spirit of rebellion. If anything was going to be won from him, it would only be won by external force. There's no inner willing change of heart. Yes, once he'd gone back on his promise the first time, further refusal seemed easier and easier, despite his outward words and bargaining. That's often true with us and God. We refuse him once, it's easier to refuse him the next time. It's easier in our relationships with one another. Refuse to say sorry or to forgive another, and then it's easier to keep going. As God is revealed as a holy redeemer and a holy judge in this chapter, indeed in this whole story of which we've just honed in on one chapter. But there do seem to be a couple of final lessons for us in our own devotional lives and in our work of outreach and evangelism. In our own lives, we are to beware the sin of the Lord's voice, of the Lord's word. Because once we start ignoring him and his word, it becomes easier until we start persisting in sin. Make sure in our own relationship with the Lord that it is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's equally be realistic in our evangelism. There is a battle royal going on in every human heart to submit to the Lord, the one true living God, or not. How it is that some are warm and submit to the Lord, while others harden and rebel. But don't be surprised. But if you happen to be one who is still weighing up the claims of God on your life, learn from Pharaoh how easy it is to turn today, if you hear his voice, into tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, and to start giving reasons for prevaricating. Don't impose your God on me. I'll decide the limits I wish to put on his demands on my life. I can and will negotiate the terms of my submission and obedience to the Lord, and on what I will accept that God can and or cannot do for me or with me. And anyway, what can God do that I can't do for myself, mostly? Don't we love the thought of our own power? Well, see where it got Pharaoh. He didn't win. Learn from him. But above all, and here we return to the love and the patience of God, discover God to be for you the God of grace and salvation as you bow the knee and acknowledge him to be the Lord and your Savior, as you turn from your idols to worship and serve the living and true God. Amen.